Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. This verse, as I'm sure you are aware, has occasioned much debate down through church history. The Sabbath was viewed as a temporary ordinance for Israel by the early church fathers. The idea of physical rest was not in focus. And Jesus' intensification of the law led them to devote all their time to God. In the second century, it was as if the fourth commandment was not really a part of the Ten Commandments as far as an emphasis was concerned. In fact, a document called the Syriac Didascalia warned against idleness on the Lord's Day. 523, Benedict's rule required work for a monk who would not read or study on the Lord's Day. Heinrich Bullinger, who died in 1575, blurred the Old and New Covenants, and he applied Mosaic details to the Christian era. He advocated death penalty for violators, and he had a wide influence in Europe. The Puritans emphasized rest for worship, not an end in itself. They opposed recreation, and as you know, they were often quite legalistic. And in the modern era, anything goes. Now, there's been a modern emphasis on Sabbath. I believe one of the reasons for it has been a licentious and false Christianity that doesn't bother to obey the Bible, and somebody starts reading the Bible, and they say, well, we aren't doing this, we aren't doing that. And here it says in the Ten Commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy. Why aren't we doing that? So maybe we should do that too. Let's look at what the weekly Sabbath was in the Old Testament. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, which I just read, was where God gave the command for people to keep a weekly Sabbath. There is no evidence in the Old Testament that Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob kept a weekly Sabbath. In fact, God prepared for giving this new command by withholding manna. Exodus 16, verse 23. God said, this is what the Lord has said. He's speaking through Moses, and so it is Moses saying this. This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. In other words, God prepared the way for this command by giving manna to gather on 6 days with none to gather on the seventh day. And this Sabbath rest, this weekly rest, was instituted as a memorial of the deliverance from Egypt. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. Here is a parallel to the passage I just read in Exodus. And it says, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Now, to get the idea there, he's saying the reason God commanded to keep the Sabbath day was because The Lord had brought them out of Egypt by a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Now clearly, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob preceded that great event. And here you see the Lord instituted Sabbath because he wanted them to remember that God had brought them mightily out of Egypt. What were the requirements for the Sabbath day? Well, Exodus 16, verses 29 and 30, they were to avoid gathering manna. Numbers 15, verses 32 and 35, they were to avoid gathering firewood. And this was a very serious matter. This man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, verse 32, and so they asked what should be done. And the Lord said to Moses, he must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. That's how serious this matter was. Exodus 16, verse 29. Another consideration for the Sabbath. It says, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So there's a restriction on how much traveling around you're supposed to do. Stay in your place. Exodus 34, verse 21. He says, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You couldn't say, well, it's time to plow. I've got to get those crops in, so we'll just work that day. God says, plowing time or harvest, it doesn't matter. You rest. Exodus 35, verse 3. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. In other words, the wife couldn't kindle a fire to prepare food. And then if you read Jeremiah 17, verses 21 and 22, and Nehemiah 13, verses 15 to 22, you'll find that sale of products or wares or carrying a load was prohibited on the Sabbath day. They were also to cease their demands on slaves, as you see in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, and cease their demand on animals, as seen in Exodus 23, verse 12. Did you notice in the passage regarding the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 10, it says, your cattle are not supposed to be working either. It was to be a holy day belonging to God. Leviticus 19, verse 3 and verse 30. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. And the preceding verse says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then verse 30 of that same chapter, it says, you shall keep my Sabbath and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. It was to be a sign of sanctification of Israel. You can see that if you read through Exodus 31, verses 13 to 17. It was to be a memorial of liberation. We've already glanced at that in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. And it was to be a demonstration of allegiance to God. So what were appropriate activities? If you want to, sometime you can glance at Psalm 92 and find out that appropriate activities included thanks and praise to God. It included declaring his kindness and faithfulness with musical instruments, rejoicing in God, praising his mighty works, delighting in his justice, exalting in his personal care, and you were to offer sacrifices at sanctuary, Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. And then there were special blessings to be given for observance of the Sabbath. Isaiah 56, verses 2 to 5. It says, blessed is the man who does this, And the Son of Man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, Here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. What about breaches of the Sabbath? Infractions were punished by death. Exodus 31, verse 14. God was very serious about this. It was very important. Let me just read that verse. Exodus 31, verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Now, Sabbath did not mean inactivity. There was activity of a different sort. For example, Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, when it talks about the Lord resting on the seventh day, and then Jesus says that his Father does work. John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus said, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So you can see that God has been working. It wasn't that God was doing nothing. Also, there was priestly work that went on in the temple on the Sabbath day. They were to circumcise a person on the eighth day after his birth, and sometimes that occurred on the Sabbath. When they captured Jericho, remember how they marched around 6 days? And on the seventh day, they marched around seven times and attacked. So we don't know for sure which day that was. Did they start on the first day of the week, and so they marched around seven times on that Sabbath day, and then they attacked yet besides? Or was one of the days of march around once, did that happen to fall on the Sabbath? Whatever it was, that wasn't just doing nothing. But Israel failed in their legalism, just doing the Sabbath in certain ways instead of seeing the point. Now I want us to consider a little bit about the Sinaitic covenant. I'm using that word deliberately. It's the covenant God made at Mount Sinai with the nation of Israel. You could also describe it as the Mosaic covenant. God wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Turn to Exodus chapter 34, verse 28. Exodus 34, verse 28. Now it was so, I'm sorry. So he was there, speaking of Moses, with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments are clearly identified with what? The Mosaic covenant. And in a similar vein, Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. He says, So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. There it is. His covenant was Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. And also, Deuteronomy 9, verse 9. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Verse 11, And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Verse 15, So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And then Deuteronomy 10, verse 5. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. And verse 8 of that same chapter, at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. You notice it is the ark of the covenant. Contains what? The two tablets, which are described as God's covenant. His covenant on two tablets of stone. And these 10 laws were expanded and interpreted in Exodus and Deuteronomy, as you read the more detailed laws in those books. Notice that this covenant is not the covenant God made with Abraham. That is emphasized with Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." So he's referring to himself as the one who brought them out of Egypt, which is not referring to a covenant made with Abraham. This covenant was made with the sons of Israel. And also, Deuteronomy 5, verse 3 is very important in this connection, because there it says, beginning in verse 1, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Now, verse 3. "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Now notice, since it was made at Horeb, the fathers cannot refer to the rebellious generation that died. The fathers must refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then what Moses does, he goes and lists the Ten Commandments. And in verse 15 of chapter 5, he specifically commemorates the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Now, as descendants of Abraham, they participated in circumcision. God repeated it for them in Leviticus 12, 1-3. And remember, they were part of the Abrahamic covenant. But the Sinaitic separateness from the Abrahamic covenant is emphasized by Galatians 3, you remember, which we looked at the first night, which said that the law coming 430 years later could not add to or change the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. What is the sign of the Sinaitic covenant? Turn to Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17. "Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Notice that the Sabbath is a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between God and whom? The sons of Israel. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern covenant documents, the sign of the covenant was placed at the center of the covenant document. And it's interesting to notice that if you count the Hebrew words in the Ten Commandments, guess which commandment is in the middle? It is the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and that commandment is the sign of the Sinaitic or Mosaic covenant. Now, the significance of circumcision and Sabbath. Circumcision was the entrance sign into the covenant community, and Sabbath was the weekly repeated sign to remember the deliverance from Egypt. And there was a severe penalty if you broke the Sabbath. It was a violation of the sign of the covenant. You see, picking up sticks was an insult against the covenant. I mean, just imagine, let's suppose the covenant had been written on paper, and so someone crumbles it up, tears it in pieces, stomps on it, and lights it on fire. That would really be an insult to the covenant. And what is the sign of the Mosaic covenant? It is, according to Scripture, it is the weekly Sabbath observance. And so therefore, God is very particular about that. You really be careful about Sabbath observance. Now, let's look at Sabbath in New Testament teaching. What about Jesus and the Sabbath? Jesus came on the scene and he instituted things that were different from the Mosaic covenant. He changed some things. In the Old Testament, you could take oaths and you were supposed to perform your vows. And Jesus said, swear not at all. In the Old Testament, you could divorce your wife and marry someone else, and it was not counted as adultery. Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery. In the Old Testament, they were to love their neighbor in the land of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus expanded the definition of neighbor. Consistent with his pattern of modifying and enlarging something that was seen earlier in the Old Testament. And Jesus, during his ministry, specifically disregarded ritual laws, ceremonial laws. For example, according to the law, if you touched a leper, would you have been clean or unclean? Unclean. Now, Jesus could have healed without touching, could he not? There were times that he did. Sometimes he spoke the word, and somebody miles away was healed. So Jesus could have healed every one of those persons without touching them. But again and again, what did he do to lepers? He touched them. Now that would have rendered him ceremonially unclean according to the law. Jesus was deliberately doing something here. What about the dead girl? Did Jesus need to touch her in order to raise her from the dead? No, he did not. He didn't touch Lazarus, did he? He just said, Lazarus, come forth. And the guy was already rotten. But he touched that dead girl. He did that deliberately. That would have made him ceremonially unclean according to the law. You see, Jesus is coming in and he's instituting something new. Jesus said that defilement does not come from eating any kind of food, Mark 7:19, thus declaring all foods clean. Well, now wait a minute. According to the Old Testament Mosaic law, you would become ceremonially unclean if you ate a piece of hog meat. That flatly contradicted the Old Testament law, didn't it? And then, what about healing on the Sabbath day? There was a man at the Pool of Siloam who had been there for 38 years, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. Did Jesus do that on purpose? Absolutely, he did it on purpose. That man had been there for 38 years. If waiting one more day wouldn't have mattered, would it? Jesus healed him there on purpose. John 5, verses 1 to 9. And what does Jesus say about his activities in life? John 5:19. He says, I do nothing of myself but what I see my Father do. In other words, he isn't just out doing stuff for his own enjoyment. He is listening to what the Father is saying, paying attention, and doing exactly what the Father wants him to do. When Jesus said to the man that he healed on the Sabbath day to carry his bed home, was he contradicting Sabbath law? You weren't supposed to bear burdens on that day. He says, the Father does in like manner as the Son. Now, the context of some of these passages, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Remember, that was a big controversy. Jesus deliberately did things in relation to the Sabbath. In other words, the Father and the Son are united in changing this institution. That's really what it amounts to. What did Christ do on the Sabbath day? Christ used the Sabbath synagogue as a teaching tool to reach the Jews. They gathered together on the Sabbath. They expected the Word of God to be read. He was given opportunity to read. And then he read and he said, this day, this is fulfilled in your ears. He used the Sabbath as an opportunity to teach. And remember when they accused his disciples of breaking the Sabbath because as they walked through a grain field, they threshed some of it out with their hands and were eating it. You're working on the Sabbath day. You're violating the Sabbath. And Jesus did not say, no, we aren't violating the Sabbath. This is all okay. What did he say? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, the Son of Man can set the terms. That's so important to remember. After all, remember in the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and Peter said, let's make three tabernacles and stay here a long time. And then a cloud came and overshadowed them, and God said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And then when the cloud went away, there was Jesus alone. That is a very stark point. And so Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and Jesus is changing the institution. What about the apostles and the Sabbath? Well, it's clear from reading the book of Acts, for example, Acts 13:42 and Acts 16:13, Sabbath was observed by Paul as a tool for evangelism. He wanted to reach the Jews, so what did he do? Well, let's go where the Jews gather. Where do they gather? They gather in the synagogue. When do they gather there? On the Sabbath day. Was there anything wrong with going there on the Sabbath day? Of course not. He goes there on the Sabbath day, and they see him as a Jewish man, and they say, well, do you have anything to present? Yes, I do. I'm glad to talk to you folks. And so then he goes down through the scriptures and says, this Messiah that has been prophesied has come. His name was Jesus. It would have been wonderful to sit in that class, wouldn't it? And the fact that there's silence about it in the book of Acts would suggest that there was observance of Sabbath by early Christians. You can see how that would have been a normal thing for them to do. They were Jews, many of them, and so they were used to observing the Sabbath. They met at the synagogue, and so on. But it's also true that something else was going on in the book of Acts. Acts, remember, is a transition book. You're being transitioned from the Old Testament observance of Mosaic law to Christianity. And so Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Oh, the disciples are meeting on the first day of the week. Also, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Do you notice? Clearly, the first day of the week was a time that Paul was doing something with Christians. It wasn't something that was changed by Constantine 300 years later. That's what the Seventh-day Advocates say over and over and over and over. They should read the Bible. You know, when you read the Bible, it clarifies itself. In fact, one of the songs that we sang tonight, didn't it? Say that God is his own interpreter. I think it said that in one of those songs. And you can see that. You see, if you immerse yourself in the Bible and a Seventh-day Advocate says, Constantine did this, you can say, well, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul is telling about this long before Constantine. What about teaching? The apostolic teaching, Acts 15, when they decided to send messages, what should be taught in the Gentile churches, they made no mention of Sabbath observance or of an alternate seventh day. Galatians 4, verse 10, it's clear that Sabbath is not required for salvation. He's concerned about the Galatians and what they're doing. Their focus is off of Christ onto other stuff. And he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. In other words, it's like all these special observances that you're doing are pointing you away from what is really true. And there is special care that needs to happen to transition between these two covenants, the first covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, rather, and the new covenant, Romans 14 and 15. And that is so important. I think you should turn there. Romans 14. He's saying that you have to avoid these doubtful disputes. And one person believes he may eat all things, but he who's weak eats only vegetables. And then one is despising the other, and the other one is condemning another one. And verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? In other words, in the same congregation, you should be able to have some people who believe they should observe a certain day, and they observe that to the Lord, and some other people who believe a different day, and he observes that to the Lord. And you should be able to be in the same fellowship and have good fellowship with each other and be fully convinced in your own mind. Oh, that sounds different from churches today, doesn't it? Now remember, this was in the transition time. You can see how there had to be allowance for things, because they're moving from a system that is so strict on the seventh day that if you picked up sticks, you'd be stoned. I mean, that's pretty severe. And now Paul is saying, you can observe any day. You can observe them all alike. The syncretistic Sabbath at Colossae was opposed. You might like to turn there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths. In other words, take careful care not to let someone judge you about Sabbaths. Just as much you don't let someone judge you about new moons and special drinks and so on. Notice that Sabbaths and dietary laws are classed together in that verse. And it says, do not allow anyone to make you feel guilty for not observing these. Now notice, this is not a suggestion. This is a commandment from God on the New Testament. Do not allow anyone to make you feel guilty for not observing these special things in the old Mosaic covenant. It's sin to allow someone to make you feel that way. Isn't it? He says, don't do it. You see, verse 17, these rituals were a shadow of Christ. These things are a shadow, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see, if you understand these things as moral laws, they will actually hinder your full reception of Christ. Just like the Pharisees were hindered of their full reception of Christ because they were consumed with this notion of Sabbath having to be a certain way, and Christ didn't fit that mold. But I think the real reason was they didn't want Christ interfering with their lives, and they saw the Sabbath thing as a way that they could nail him. If you go down this path of this kind of observance, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 means that you have been cheated, and verse 19, you are not holding to Christ as the head. That's a very serious thing. So what about the Christian and the Sabbath? For the Christian in the New Testament, the weekly Sabbath is not required. It is the only commandment in the Decalogue, that means the Ten Commandments, it's the only commandment in the Decalogue that is omitted in the New Testament. The others are either repeated or expanded. That is very significant. For example, you shall have no other God. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You have no graven image. You have Romans chapter 1, the folly of making images of God. You shall not take God's name in vain. The New Testament says, swear not at all. You see how that's an expansion. Keep the Sabbath day, totally omitted. Honor your father and mother, that's repeated. No murder. In the New Testament, not only are you not to murder someone, you're not to even hate someone. No adultery. In the New Testament, not only don't commit adultery, but don't look and lust. In the Old Testament, no theft. In the New Testament, don't steal, but labor to give to someone else. In the Old Testament, no false witness. Like, for example, in a court case. In the New Testament, don't lie to one another. And in the Old Testament, do not covet. That same thing is repeated in the New Testament. Now remember, we spent a lot of time on Friday night seeing how from the New Testament the Christian is not under the domain of the Old Testament law. The only reason that any Christian would ever think that he should observe Sabbath is because of the Old Testament Mosaic law. That is the only reason. You do not have a shred of emphasis in the New Testament that would suggest you should observe a weekly Sabbath. And therefore, it is not binding for the Christian because we as Christians have been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, as is clearly stated in the book of Romans. Someone is going to say, well, but in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, there's a creation ordinance of a Sabbath day. Doesn't that imply a weekly command for all time? And the answer is related to this question. Whose rest is emphasized in Genesis chapter 2? God's rest. It doesn't say a word about man resting. There is no direct command to the first pair to rest on the seventh day. After all, they were created on the sixth day. They had hardly done any work. Why would they need to rest on the seventh day? It is God's rest. It is explicitly stated, God rested on the seventh day. But what does that mean? Notice it does not say, and the evening and the morning were the seventh day. It says God created this on the first day and the evening, morning, the first day. Evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. All through 6 days. And then all of a sudden it says, on the seventh day God rested and ceased from his work. What it means is that God ceased from his creative work. Not that he had gotten tired. This means he had ceased from his creative work. Now this rest that God was in was not a weekly rest of one day. The Sabbath is not mentioned. There is no evening and morning. And God did not start creating again on the first day of the next week. Now I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4, because Hebrews chapter 4 really proves to us that Genesis 2 is not a creation ordinance of a weekly Sabbath. The rest that's described in Hebrews 4 is the very one God spoke of in Genesis 2. Because it says, verse 4, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So verse 4 in Hebrews 4 shows that the rest that he's talking about in Hebrews 4 is the very one that's spoken of in Genesis chapter 2. Everyone follow us there? Now, verses 5 and 6, those to whom it was first preached did not enter this rest. It says, and again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Now, who was it first preached to? It was preached to the people in the wilderness. And they did not enter, right? Because of their disobedience. But what were those people doing? Were they keeping a weekly Sabbath in the wilderness? Yes or no? Yes. How do we know? If they hadn't been, Moses would have stoned them all. You see, God said, that guy picked up sticks, stone him. And so it's very clear these people were keeping a weekly Sabbath, but God says they didn't enter into my rest. Well, then verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterwards spoken of another day. In other words, the rest that Hebrews is talking about, namely the one that is referred to God in Genesis 2, can't be the one that Joshua gave. Incidentally, The Greek word is Jesus in both cases. But you see, the deal is that Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. So Joshua and Jesus have the same name. And so in Greek, it appears in the same. So the translators just put down Jesus in this case. But the context makes it clear that it should be translated Joshua, so we have the right person in mind. Anyway, that's another issue, but just to clarify the point. Verses 9 and 10 tells us what this rest is that God was talking about in Genesis 2. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Who is the rest for the people of God? Jesus. In other words, the Sabbath that was in Genesis 2 is pointing to whom? Jesus. And that's why God made such a big deal about the man who was picking up sticks. You're to cease from your own works and rest. And we are to cease from our own works and rest in Christ. So, when do you observe Sabbath in the New Testament, pray tell? Every day. It is not a seventh-day Sabbath. It is an everyday Sabbath. And you observe it in Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. In the New Testament, we do not have a seventh-day Sabbath. We have Jesus. Now think about it. Oh, in this sense, the Sabbath commandment was greatly expanded in the New Testament, isn't it? It's not just don't work on a certain day, the seventh day of the week. It is rest in Christ all the time. And guess what? He is the center of the new covenant, is he not? Just like the Sabbath commandment was at the center of the old covenant, which is the sign of the old covenant, then Jesus is at the center of the new covenant, and he is our rest. And he is everything else for us besides. And so what is the goal of the creation rest? It is not on man, it's on God. And it's the cessation of God's creative work. And it points to this future universal rest of God's people in Christ. He is our Sabbath. So, why did God sanctify the seventh day, Genesis 2, verse 3? Because this was pointing to the ultimate rest in Christ. And God uses this example. When the weekly Sabbath was instituted, he pointed back to the creation rest and to the Egyptian deliverance, Deuteronomy 5:15, when he instituted the weekly rest. But both the creation rest and the weekly rest point to what? Christ, who is our Sabbath, in whom we rest. You see, Christ is the ultimate and eternal Sabbath. So here, in a real way, you have the fourth commandment greatly enlarged, greatly expanded. Jesus is our Sabbath. And that fits exactly with Jesus' description of himself when they had that controversy about the disciples going through the grain field, rubbing the grain. He said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And so, Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 4, and especially Hebrews 4, verse 10, focus on the eschatological significance of Jesus being the Sabbath. The emphasis in the New Testament for the believer is not the Sabbath day as a creation ordinance, but is for this rest that is to come, capital R-E-S-T, namely Jesus, the one that is to come. And so the creation ordinance pointed forward to the Old Testament Sabbath, and the Old Testament Sabbath points back to it, but ultimately they both point forward to Jesus, the eternal rest in Christ. And so God's rest in creation had no evening and morning. It's not limited to a weekly day. You see, he worked 6 days, evening and morning, and on the seventh day he rested, and clearly from Hebrews 4, that is pointing to Jesus, the eternal rest. And so, the Genesis rest is not fulfilled by weekly Sabbath, but by Christ's rest, And the clincher is verse 10 of Hebrews 4. It connects our rest in Christ as being like God's rest at the end of creation. Our entire life is resting in our Sabbath, Christ, ceasing from our own works. True rest is found in Christ. Now I want you to turn to Matthew 11, verse 25 to 30. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, notice what he says, I will give rest to your souls. He isn't saying, come to me, and I've got this wonderful machine that makes your work so much easier that you can rest. I've got this wonderful contraption that'll help you have it easier and you can rest. He's not talking about physical rest at all, is he? Come to me and I will give rest to your souls. See? Now look at the very next verses. Skip the chapter break. What's the very next verses about? It is about people that were concerned about physical rest on the Sabbath day. You see, Jesus is pointing to himself and saying, I will give rest to your soul. The Old Testament saints never attained this. And so Sabbath is truly enlarged in the New Testament. Jesus himself, and Jesus also is the center of the New Covenant. The Sabbath, namely Jesus, is at the center of the covenant. And there's a sign of remembrance. In the Old Covenant, it was a weekly Sabbath. In the New Covenant, you have the Lord's Supper, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. And think about the first day of the week. When those Jews, a few days after the resurrection, were gathering on the first day of the week, was their focus rest physically? Not at all. Because they would have been observing physical rest in the Sabbath day just like they had been used to for centuries. What were they doing on the first day of the week? They were commemorating Jesus' resurrection. Did you ever think about it? It was God's deliberate sovereign act that he had Jesus raised from the dead on the first day of the week. Can you imagine the Sabbathizers? If he had risen on the Sabbath day, they would have said, see, that proves it. God deliberately changed something. In other words, we're starting out a whole new week. We're starting out a whole new system. And think about the appearances of Christ. Every time in the New Testament, when he appeared after the resurrection, that we have a record of which day of the week it was, which day was it? The first day of the week. Now just imagine, if you were a believer living in those days, during those first 40 days or whatever, and you noticed, you know, last week, the first day of the week when the disciples were together, Jesus appeared. And this week, the same thing happened. I wouldn't miss being together with the disciples for anything in the world the next first day of the week. Would you? And the next first day of the week, there he is again. And what do they do? They talk about rest and whether that... No, they are worshiping him. That's the focus. And they're thinking, that was wonderful, beyond anything we can imagine. And you think you're saying, well, I don't really care about next week. You know what? Maybe next week he'll appear again. You see what Jesus is doing? Do you notice how Jesus gently nudges people? He didn't stand up and say, "All right, folks, we're going to set this thing straight. We're going to institute this different so that you can get a good point here." He appears on the first day of the week over and over. Now, that is a pretty strong precedent, is it not? Use that on the people who claim Constantine made the change. What are the implications of this? The implications of this is the utter folly of insisting on a seventh-day Sabbath. There are no New Testament directives whatsoever on how to observe a Sabbath day. It is the opposite of the normal expansion. You see, the other commandments, we get expansion. On the Sabbath day, as far as a weekly observance, there is nothing at all. And so that means that people who try to observe it are totally left to the whims of fallible men on how to apply it. I mean, how much travel is permitted on the Sabbath day? According to the Old Testament, you should stay in your place. I was just recently talking to a lady who was very concerned about Sabbath, and I told her, you go to your Sabbath meeting, you violated the Sabbath. You didn't stay in your place. And what about lighting fires? You drive to that place and you've just lighted 10,000 fires in your combustion engine. You're violating Sabbath. You're being a hypocrite. You're just selectively holding to a certain thing and not obeying the rest. You cannot do that. You can't say, I'll selectively observe the law and that will make me holy. Selective observance of the law makes you a hypocrite. And what about food prepared beforehand? After all, he said, light no fires on the Sabbath day. Well, what if we'd microwave it? Is that a fire? Furthermore, it is impossible to observe Sabbath in a totally global context that we have today. How can Sabbath be observed above the Arctic Circle? Sabbath begins 6 o'clock Friday evening or sundown. When is sundown in the summertime above the Arctic Circle? How long do you observe Sabbath? When does it start? When does it end? If you get on a ship at Haifa, Israel, and your wife gets on another ship at Haifa, Israel, and the one sails west and the other one sails east around the world, and you are carefully keeping every seventh day, you know what will happen when your ships meet again? You will be worshiping on a different day than what she is worshiping on. Because one will have gone with the rotation of the earth, the other will have gone against the rotation of the earth, and you have kept every seventh day, and you aren't even the same day. What does that prove? Sabbath cannot be observed in a global context. You see, it was written for Israel, national Israel, in the land of Palestine. There was a special priesthood in Israel. There were special sacrifices in Israel. And all of those things are fulfilled in whom? In Christ. It is not we that have to fulfill the law. Remember, people get that mixed up. Jesus said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He didn't say, I did not come to destroy the law, but to ask you to fulfill it. He didn't say that at all. He said, I fulfill it. The reason Sabbath, weekly observance, should not be observed in the new covenant is because it is the sign of the old covenant. You see, if you're observing Sabbath, you're only doing it because of what is in the old covenant, and the old covenant clearly defines Sabbath observance as the sign of the old covenant. So look at the problem. Here are Christians in the new covenant hanging on to the sign of the old covenant. Big problem. What happens when you do that? It always gets your focus off of Christ. Always does. Always will. Because the Old Testament Sabbath was a sign of the Old Covenant. And so then as soon as a person started observing Sabbath laws, then what did they start observing? Well, maybe we should observe the uncleanness laws. Maybe we should observe the dietary laws. And they're right. If you go in and grab one, you are obligated to grab the rest. And by the way, remember the Jubilee laws and this canceling of debt laws and all of those other ones. You know what too many people do? Having come out of Egypt, they just march around Sinai and just keep going around Sinai, never going to the promised land, never experiencing the victory under the leadership of Joshua, who is the Old Testament name for Jesus. Now, what are the connections with the covenant? Both circumcision and Sabbath were required in the Old Testament. And if you take away circumcision, as the New Testament states, then you wouldn't have a covenant people. See, if you're hanging on the Old Testament law, take away the covenant, then you've got to take away the sign of this, the Sinaitic covenant, which would be the Sabbath. I hope I'm making this clear. Every Christian who knows what he's doing is observing Sabbath every day. It is Jesus, our Sabbath, not this weekly thing. That's the sign of the Old Testament. And somebody's going to say, well, yes, is there any value of a day of rest for Christians? Sure there is. Time for physical rest, time to worship, meditate, pray, exhort, fellowship, Hebrews 10:25. But do you notice what that thing says? That verse says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Doesn't say which day you're supposed to do it, does it? There's one place where it talks about exhorting one another daily, Hebrews 3. Okay. But it doesn't say especially the seventh day or especially the first day. But now when we understand Jesus and he's our Sabbath rest, you can see why Christians have said, let's observe the first day because it's the day of his resurrection. And if he had been left in the tomb, we'd have been sunk. And so, a day of rest can give you a reminder of your dependence on God. It can remind you of the importance of delighting in God. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. A reminder to reach out to others. It can remind us of a future rest that'll be even more complete. It can remind us of our covenant relationship in the new covenant. It can remind us that God is in control of our time. It can remind us to be grateful to God for giving us rest of soul in Jesus Christ, release from sin, liberation. And that day of rest and worship can remind us that every day we need to cease from our own works and rest in Christ. So the goal is not to go back to the Old Testament and try to find certain rules which will allow certain activities and not other activities. It's okay to play volleyball Sunday afternoon, but not go fishing. Have you ever been in situations that would have thought that? They didn't get that by reading the New Testament, I'll guarantee you. I can guess how that may have arose. Well, fishing would be getting things for food, and that would be work, but volleyball is play. So, okay. Well, what about all the other stuff that happens on a farm in relation to getting things for food? You see, there's selective observance there again. Why choose an occupation that requires you to do so much work on Sunday if it's so important not to work on Sunday? But you see how the whole thing gets off the track. The focus in the New Testament is not on physical rest on a certain day of the week. Not at all. It is the focus of resting in our Sabbath every day, all the time, worshiping Him. And so we have a special rejoicing in Christ every day. Jesus promised rest to the weary. I mean, this is so much bigger, so much grander, so much more glorious. And we need to be stewards of the gospel. Romans 14 and 15. Is it wrong for someone to spend a day Saturday in worship of God? What's the answer? No. In fact, that'd be good if they'd spend the day worshiping God. Is it wrong if he rests on Saturday? No. But if he rests on Saturday because the Old Testament said, rest on Saturday, a Sabbath, the sign of the Old Testament covenant, that's a problem. So let's make this practical. Let's suppose that several months from now, a neighbor to one of you families is a nasty farmer that is just hateful and mean and despises the gospel, and he cuts down some hay, and that hay is ready to bale 9 o'clock Sunday morning. And there's forecast for a tremendous thunderstorm beginning at 1 o'clock. What are you going to do? And this guy's baler is broken. What are you going to do? You will go bale it. Praise the Lord. I think you're right. In other words, half the brethren can go over there with their equipment and work together and bale that man's hay and get it into his barn in the dry, and he knows that ordinarily they'd be in church, and the other half can be here praying for his soul. That is stewardship of the gospel. That is proper use of the Lord's day, because every day is to be a worship of him. Now, can you imagine the controversy that would cause in many circles? You know why? Because their focus is not on Jesus Christ. That's why. You see, the goal is not a religious day. The goal is resting in Christ for the soul. And then we're stewards of the gospel. Sometimes when people talk about rest and they wonder if this is a good thing, and I know they're thinking about Sunday rest, I tell them that ordinarily on Sundays, for me, is a pretty heavy-duty day, because it's frequent that I preach two or three or maybe even four times on Sunday. Is that bad? Or is that good? It's good. But you see, the focus has gotten on the wrong thing. When you read the New Testament makes it clear, doesn't it? Hebrews 4 makes it clear. Romans makes it clear. Galatians makes it clear. Ephesians makes it clear. Colossians makes it clear. You know what we need to do? Spend more time in this book. Because we do not have some uncertain thing that we can't figure out what it means. The reason people are all confused is because there's been a lack of study of the Bible, a lack of devotion to obeying God with what they see, and a lack of telling one another what you've learned. I believe we need to be calling one another to be more diligent to find out God's mind and to find out what God's word is saying. We aren't guessing. And then to help each other be more obedient to what God says instead of trying to get some collective opinion and coerce people into that collective human opinion that is man-centered instead of God-centered. This whole thing of trying to observe a certain day of the week and don't do this and don't do this and don't do that and the other thing all harks you back to a Sabbathized Sunday, like as if you're trying to drag something out of the old covenant and mingle it with the new covenant instead of what? Seeing the fullness that's in Christ. You know, when you see the fullness of in Christ, then Sabbath becomes meaningful, does it not? But it's Sabbath every day. So when somebody says, which day do you worship on? Say, which day? What do you mean, brother? We worship every day of the week. May God bless you.